Good evening. I know that in this room there is a variety of different people, and we all have different backgrounds, we all have different histories, and I was thinking about on the way over here how that's a blessing. I was thinking about how this weekend I went to a football game, and I was with my friend Nolan Combs. I don't know if he's here right now, but we were just in conversation. I was talking to his grandmother, and she asked me if one of my relatives had worked for this company a long time ago. And we found out that our grandparents knew each other long before we ever knew each other. And it wasn't a church connection. Usually it's a church connection, but it wasn't one. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about just life in general and how it's amazing that in a literal sense we all drove here from different places and ended up in this building together tonight. But in a figurative sense, all of us come from totally different places. We come from all sorts of backgrounds, but we ended up here tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you're tired and you didn't get your post-morning church nap. I didn't get one either, so I know how it feels. Maybe you did get the nap, but it was one of those that was too long and you woke up more tired than you were before. I understand that too. I've been there. Maybe your mind is on something you have to do tomorrow. I get it. Maybe you're thinking about a situation with your family or someone's health that just weighs a little bit more right now than maybe what I have to say, and I get that too. I don't think any of those things make you less of a Christian, and I think that they make you human. But tonight, I just want us all to stop for a second and to be thankful that we're here in this place together, because there are a lot of people who don't have this opportunity, and there are a lot of people who don't know that they need this opportunity, but we have it. And I hope that we can enjoy it together and that we can hopefully grow from it together. Do you know those phrases that your parents have that they always say that's just automatically a trump card to whatever you have to say? My mom had probably 50 of those, and when I was younger, I thought she invented it. And then the more that I grew up, the more that I learned, I realized she didn't invent any of those. She just stole them from other people and used them against me. But one of her favorite ones to use, the one that she used all the time, I would say, "Mom, I don't want to go eat at that place," or "I don't want to go with my sisters to this place." Her go-to phrase was, "Well, Joe, the world doesn't revolve around you." And I would get so just angry on the inside in that childish way. I would think, "Well, of course the world doesn't revolve around me, but I don't want to go." I think about all these different things. Isn't it easy sometimes to think that the world does revolve around you? We may not admit it, but I think it's easy to act like that sometimes. I know I find myself wondering, what do people think of me? Or I find myself thinking to myself, or thinking, if I do this, what will happen? Or how will this person in particular view it? Or will this person be proud? Will this person be disappointed? Or will I still fit into this group of people if I do this? And slowly but surely, I find myself losing who I truly am and giving in to all these different factors. And I find myself not being genuine anymore. I find myself losing myself, if that makes sense. I think it's something that's easy to fall into, no matter who you are, how old you are, or where you come from. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You know, eventually, when you start to think that the world does revolve around you, you can fool yourself into thinking that people care a lot more about you than they actually do. I found myself doing that before. And I think about Acts chapter 9, and I read one of the most famous passages in the Bible that we read all the time. When you read about the conversion of Saul, look over at verse 19. This was at the end of the conversion story. It says that he takes food and he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" I read this and I try to imagine being Saul first. Saul, the one who in verse 1 of chapter 9 says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's a persecutor of the church. He murders people. He drags people out of their homes. He causes all this havoc in the church. Then he goes through this conversion and it says immediately he proclaimed Jesus after he was strengthened and spent some time with the disciples. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." I put myself in Paul's position, and how humbling it must have been to have to look back on your entire life, your whole life that you had spent believing one thing, just to admit, okay, I was wrong. And not only was I wrong, I was as wrong as I could possibly be, and here's what I believe now. It's the exact opposite of what I've said my entire life. That's a humbling experience, but then I try to dive deeper into what maybe he thought, and I think in my mind, if I was him, I would have worried, what are these people going to think of me? Are they even going to listen? Because they know who I was before, and they know the type of things that I did, so they won't even listen to me. And look, you can see their reaction. It says, all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And then not only that, it says, isn't that what he's supposed to be doing right now? He's supposed to be doing that very thing. In verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he keeps pressing on and he says, I realize what I believed before, but here's the truth. Here's what I believe now. And he keeps preaching. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So he went from one group of people, and they said, is this not the guy who was just on our side? He was the one that... He was the best of us. He was the one who was going and doing away with the blasphemers that are Christians. He was the one who was persecuting them. And then now he goes to this new group of people, the people who he's supposed to be a part of now. And they say, it says that they're afraid of him. It says they don't really want anything to do with him because they didn't believe that he was even a disciple. In my mind, if I'm Saul, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to preach anymore because there are people on one side who used to be my friends, who I used to be close to, who say, he's a hypocrite now. He switched on us. He believes something totally different. And then the people he's supposed to be a part of, they don't exactly welcome him with open arms. I think in my mind, I don't want to preach anymore. I don't want to do the mission that was set before me. So I asked myself, how was he able to do it? There's a lot more than just people's opinions at play here, but how was he able to overcome that and continue doing what Jesus asked him to do? I think the key is back in chapter 9, when it says he increased all the more in strength. And then if you keep reading in verse 27 of chapter 9, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. The reason that Paul could be so bold and the reason that he could continue to preach despite what people may have thought was I don't think Paul could forget seeing that light on the road to Damascus. I don't think that he could get that out of his memory, and he couldn't get the memory of Jesus saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He couldn't remove those things from his mind, and they inspired him to push forward. In our lives today, there may be situations where we have to be humbled, where we have to come back and we have to remove factors from our life that keep us from being genuine. We may have to stop and say, this is who I am and this is what I believe, no matter what the consequences. And it's not an easy thing to do, but it's something I believe God calls us to do. If you give in to the weight of other people's opinions, slowly but surely, you'll find yourself lower than you thought you could ever be. And I hope that that's something all of us can avoid. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I think sometimes also when we maybe get past the opinions of other people, we start to worry about our capability. And we start to keep ourselves from being genuine. We hold back who we really are because we're afraid that we're not good enough. We're afraid that we're not capable of being who we're supposed to be. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. This is talking about Goliath. And it says, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. I want to stop for a second and think about David here. David was overmatched in every way. He was overmatched in size. He was overmatched in experience and age. Any way you could think of, he was no match for this person he was going to face. In no way was David good enough for the battle that was set before him. But look at what he says in verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" He asked that question. They answer him, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard, verse 28, when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." So his oldest brother says, "What are you even doing here? You're wasting your time being here." And notice how he says that you left the few sheep. He says, not only is your job unimportant as a shepherd, you're really not that good of a shepherd. You don't really have that much to take care of. He says, "Why are you even here? You're only here so that you can see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and they answered him as before. When the words David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." I like how Saul answers David here. I've always found this interesting. He says, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So not only are you just a kid, but since he was a child, he's been training to do this. "You're no match for this guy," is what he says to David. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." I read this passage, and if you stopped right there, it sounds like David's really confident in himself. It sounds like the only reason he believes he can take on Goliath is because of his experience with lions and bears and all these different things. If you stop there, it's like David almost sounds a little arrogant. He says, "Look, I've killed all these animals. This guy's no match for me. Maybe it's him who should be afraid." If you stop there, it's almost as if David believes that he's good enough. But look, continue reading. It says, verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Go, and the Lord be with you. It's almost like, good luck, just go, and we'll see what happens. But David has this confidence, and he has this assurance because of who God is, not because of who he is. Sometimes we get caught up in our own ability and our own capability, and it keeps us from being genuine. It keeps us from being the people that God intends for us to be. But you can see here, David wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't concerned with who he was. He was concerned with who God was. In verse 39, Saul gives David his armor, and he tries to get him to try it on just as somewhat of protection, and David refuses it. After he tries it on, he says, "I haven't tested this." And I almost read that as David saying, "This isn't me. I don't need this because I have God." And I think that there's something interesting there that maybe we could all learn from. Don't try to be someone you're not. Don't focus so much on yourself that you get caught up in your own capability, because really, I think what it's about is your availability to God. We may not be capable all the time, but if we're available to God, then he'll make the best use of us, and his power is what will shine through. And there's no battle that's too big for God. The last place I want to turn to and look for just a few minutes is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. It's a lot easier to be genuine when you rely on God for your strength, like David did. And when you can put aside what other people think, like Saul did. And then there are the influences of people around us that can make it difficult sometimes too. There are the influences that we find ourselves a part of that can make things hard. Paul writes this letter to 1 Timothy, and he talks a lot about false teaching. And he says, we'll start in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. I feel like in many ways Timothy might have felt a little alienated, a little bit like he's the leader, he's the lone guy there that knows how things should be done, and it's his responsibility to push forward and to lead this church. But listen, Paul tells him, he says, encourage these people not to teach any different doctrine. And he says, the aim of our charge, or the center, the focus of what we want to do and be, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Sometimes I worry that the world has seen and experienced a lot of insincere Christians. A lot of people who are insincere in different ways, in their motives and in their love. And I'm encouraged when I come to places like this and when I go to a school like Freed Hardeman, because I feel constantly encouraged and I feel constantly loved. And I feel like I'm learning the truth there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he says that the aim of our charge is love, issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, I think that I'm preaching to people or speaking to people who know that better than I do. I think I go to a school that teaches that better than anywhere else. But I think it's a good reminder for all of us to stop and to realize that the aim of the charge, the aim of the commandment, is to love from a sincere faith. If the world was full of sincere Christians, what would it look like? I don't have the answer to that. But I know that it'd be different than it is now. And I think it's on us to make that difference and to make that change. And only you know the potential that you have, you and God. And I think that we serve ourselves well to remind ourselves of this. In a place like this, we're constantly surrounded by good influences. We're constantly in the midst of people who believe the same things we do. And that's a blessing, but we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to start going through the motions and to lose that sense of genuineness because we're so caught up in just doing the things that everyone else does. That's an easy thing to do at Freed Hardeman. That's an easy thing to do when you're a part of such a good church family, is just to blend in and to go with the flow. God calls us to remember the aim of our charge is love. It issues from a sincere faith, and it's something that we could all stand to grow in and learn from. So I asked myself, to sum up this lesson and to end, what is the key to being genuine? How can I do it better? Or how can I be more genuine as a person? And I don't think there's any verse that sums it up better than Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You probably know this verse and can quote it, but I hope that we can read it together just as we close in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. How can we be genuine? I think it's to let Christ live through us. There's no one more genuine than him, and if you let his light shine through, and if you let the power that he has work through you, then it's just natural that you are genuine. It's just natural that you're a person that can be trusted, and it's natural that you're a sincere person who knows that the aim of our charge is love. I think this was the case for Paul. I think it was the case for David, and it was the case for Timothy, that they realized the things that they had learned and the things that they had seen were not just for them. It was for them to learn and to see, but it was for them to take and to give to other people and to show that Christians are genuine. Christians aren't people of hate. Christians aren't people who despise people who believe differently. They're people who love, and they're people who are sincere and just want everyone to be a part of the blessing that is the kingdom of God. When we view life that way, I think we see ourselves differently as genuine people, and we see the world differently. The world doesn't revolve around me, and the world doesn't revolve around you either. The world revolves around Christ, and if we could get that through to ourselves and through to the people we come in contact with, I think we'd see a more genuine world. Tonight, you know that a lesson ends with an invitation, and the invitation will be extended not from me, but from Jesus himself. It's an invitation that I think he takes very seriously, and I hope that we will too. Tonight, I don't know if you feel as though you've been, that you've lacked genuineness in your life or in your faith, but if you have, that's something that, it may not happen just by walking down this aisle and asking for prayers, but that's where the process can begin if you want it to. So we encourage you to do that if that's something you need. Or if you feel as though you've tried to be genuine and it's just not working and things are difficult for you, that's something else that this church can embrace you and help you with. If there's any need at all, I pray that you'll come and you'll respond to the invitation as we stand and sing.